Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So we opened our service this morning, those words from Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22. And that truth is pictured in the Jewish Passover, which we also read about. Apart from blood, apart from death, the destroying angel would come into the household and kill the firstborn male. Death would be certain. In the Passover, an animal's blood was spread on the doorpost and the lintel. The blood of a male lamb without blemish. But no sin was actually forgiven through that Passover sacrifice. That lamb's blood could not lead to any ultimate forgiveness of sins by God. For, as we also read from Hebrews, this time from chapter 10, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. And so the author of Hebrews continues, so when Christ came into the world, because it's impossible for the blood of both goats and bulls to take away sin, when Christ came into the world, he said, a body you have prepared for me. A body like ours, fully human, sustained by blood. A body that must die, blood that must be poured out if God is to forgive any sin, any small sin, any large sin. Without the shedding of Jesus' blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. No forgiveness by God of any sin ever. Since none of us are without blemish, since all of us are under God's condemnation for the sin which is in us and the sin that we have committed, without the shedding of Jesus' blood, we are all guilty and condemned. All of us, every human being. Abraham is condemned for the sin of lying about his wife Sarah. David is condemned for adultery and murder. I am condemned. You are condemned. And that's what our text today speaks to. It's the last full day of Jesus' life. He will be crucified the next day. The text is sobering as Jesus, the long-promised king, the teacher with all authority, the one who invites all who are weary and heavy laden to come to him for rest, as he begins his extraordinary suffering. And this night, he must say that one of his closest friends will betray him. His other closest friends will abandon him. And as he contemplates taking on himself, on his body, the punishment for your sin and mine, he shrinks back in horror. His soul is cast down. He is troubled and sorrowful unto death. But in the middle of that great sorrow, in the midst of all that he's experiencing, he gives us a picture of the forgiveness that is ours through that suffering and death. And he shares this picture of forgiveness with the very men who a few hours later are going to desert him. And his blood will cover even that sin of desertion on the last night of his earthly life. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Well, we'll look at this great text under four headings and then a conclusion. Betrayal, then the blood of the covenant, forgiveness of sins. Then third, falling away. Fourth, anguish. And then the conclusion, are you covered by the blood? So betrayal, the blood of the covenant, forgiveness of sins, falling away,
anguish. And in conclusion, are you covered by the blood? So first betrayal.
Recall that in the verses immediately preceding today's text, which we looked at 2 weeks ago, Judas has agreed with the religious leaders to betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. We estimated something like $4,000. As I mentioned 2 weeks ago, the price of a not very good used car. And recall also that Jesus had prophesied this event. He had prophesied this crucifixion at the beginning of the chapter, saying that he would die in 2 days on the Passover. And so the disciples, having heard that, prepare this Passover meal at the location that Jesus had determined and evidently had arranged for ahead of time. And as is the custom at Passover, they recline at table, Jesus and his 12 disciples, 13 men, for this Passover meal. And in the midst of the meal, Jesus says, "Truly I say to you," pause there a second. Any idea how often Jesus uses that phrase, "truly I say to you"? In Matthew, it's 27 times. 27 times. And this is the last of those 27. Jesus is indicating when he says that, this is important. This is true. This may be unexpected to you, so listen carefully. "Truly I say to you, one of you 12, will betray me." He goes on to say in verse 23, "He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me." Now, that's not an identification of the betrayer. The way they would eat was they would take the bread and they would dip it into a common bowl in the middle. So all 13 men were dipping out of the same bowl. So it's not an indication of which one of the 12 was the betrayer. Rather, it emphasizes the horror, the nature of the crime. To eat with someone is always a sharing of intimacy, and that much more so in this culture. And so his intimate friend, his trusted companion, Jesus is saying, one of you who is closest to me of all of humanity, one whom I have taught, I've lived with, I've traveled with, I've suffered with, I've rejoiced with, one I have loved, one I have trained, one I have discipled, this one, near and dear to me, is going to betray me. You know, I think we hear about Judas, those of us who've grown up in the church, hear about Judas for so many years. We kind of have this picture of him as this horrible person, and you look at him and you know, that, oh my, that guy's horrible. But he lived with Jesus and the other disciples for 3 years, and they had no suspicion that it was him. He looked just like the other disciples. But note again that Jesus is in complete control of the situation. He has prophesied not only the fact of his death, but the time of his death, while the religious leaders had planned to kill him after the Passover. He uses Judas's betrayal to fulfill the prophecy that he made that he would die on Passover, and indeed to fulfill the whole picture of what the Passover symbolizes for all those centuries. God chose the day for Jesus' crucifixion hundreds, more than 1,000 years previously. For the Passover celebration was picturing the sacrifice of Jesus. He had to die that very day. So this is all prophesied. This is all the fulfillment of God's plan. And yet Jesus makes it absolutely clear that Judas is responsible for his action. He's not some machine, some automaton, that God is forcing him to do this. He says, verse 24, "The Son of Man goes as it is written of him." This is planned. This is prophesied. This is fulfillment. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. He is responsible. He is doing what he most wants to do, and that is vile. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. So consider Judas. He took the gift of life, of breath, of food, of shelter, of friends that God had showered on him. He took the gift of Jesus, and willingly he chose to betray Jesus for $4,000. Don't be like Judas. Well, the disciples all react, "Is it I?" including Judas. As I mentioned, none of the others suspect that it's him. All the disciples are filled with self-doubt. And as we will see, there's actually a good reason for their self-doubt. But to Judas alone, according to Matthew, Jesus says, "You have said it." A response which is vague enough so that the other disciples don't necessarily understand what he's saying, but a response which is clear enough that surely Judas understands. Jesus knows. Jesus knows. So our passage begins with the prophecy of betrayal. The only sinless man in the history of the world will be handed over to his enemies by his close friend. Betrayal. Betrayal. Next scene, the blood of the covenant, forgiveness of sin. So it's in this context that they eat the Passover meal. Now imagine yourself there. You're reclining at table, you and you're one of the disciples. You're eating. You're reading from the scriptures that were traditionally read at Passover. And in the midst of that time, Jesus takes bread and hands it out. That's not unusual. You would hand out bread regularly, and then you'd say something from scripture together and dip it into that common bowl in the middle. But this time, he hands out the bread and he says, "Take and eat. This is my body." What would you think? I think you'd think that's kind of weird. This is my body. He's lying there right in front of you. You see his body, and now he takes the bread and says, "This is my body." So you'd probably think, what in the world is he talking about? But then he takes the cup. He gives thanks. He passes the one cup around. And he says, "Drink of it, all of you." And then he explains why. And he explains the symbolism behind both the bread and the wine. He says, "This is the blood of the covenant. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many, for the forgiveness of sins." And in the context of Passover, this made a lot of sense. Not that the disciples necessarily understood what he was saying at the time, but after his death and resurrection, remembering what he said, it all clicked for them. Passover commemorates, reminds, and teaches God's deliverance of his people from the angel of death and from slavery in Egypt by blood that comes from the sacrificed body of a Passover lamb. That's what Passover signifies. The Lord's Supper is very similar. It commemorates, reminds, and teaches us of God's deliverance of his people from condemnation to death and slavery to sin by the blood and sacrificed body of Christ our Passover. Let me read those two sentences again. Ponder this. The Passover commemorates, reminds, and teaches us of God's deliverance of his people from the angel of death and slavery in Egypt by blood that comes from the sacrificed body of a Passover lamb. The Lord's Supper commemorates, reminds, and teaches us of God's deliverance of his people from condemnation to death and slavery to sin by the blood and sacrifice body of Christ, our Passover. All the previously sacrificed Passover lambs were pointing to this lamb, to Jesus. All the blood that had been painted on the doorposts and the lintels over the years were pointing to the blood of this Passover lamb, pointing to the blood of Jesus. All the previous sacrifices in the temple, in the tabernacle prior to that, all the blood poured out on the altar and sprinkled on the people was pointing to this man's blood poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. So do you understand why his death was necessary? Why God set up this elaborate system of rituals for 1,400 years to prepare the way, to picture what was going to happen? Ever since Adam and Eve were on the earth, we humans have been in rebellion against God. We all demean him and exalt ourselves. And as we read, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But God made his promise, his covenant, that he would redeem a people for himself, a people forgiven and perfected, sinners saved by mercy, by grace. He promised, as we read in that opening call to worship, that he would write his law on their hearts and he would remember their sins no more. That's his covenant, his promise. However, God reveals himself to us as just in his very essence. He recoils at sin. So God cannot simply say, okay, Uriah, yeah, I know David killed you, but I've forgiven him, so just forget about it. He can't do that. Our God is a just God. He must see that every sin is paid for, that every sin is exactly, justly, equitably punished. So God cannot say, okay, I've forgiven Cody's selfishness. There's going to be punishment for my selfishness. There's going to be punishment for David's adultery and murder. As we read in Romans 3, God must be both just and the justifier of those who come to him by faith. That is, he must make sure that every sin is paid for, that every sin is punished exactly right, that no sin will go unpunished. Remember what he says back to Moses in Exodus 34, revealing himself as he passes his glory before Moses. He said, the Lord, God gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. But he goes on to say, he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. And that's a conundrum in Exodus. You don't see how those truths are going to come together. But here they do in Jesus' passion. God is just. Every sin is punished. And God is the justifier of those who come to him by faith in Christ Jesus. He is the one who declares them righteous, though they are guilty, because he takes their sin and he puts it on Jesus. So God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. So he makes that transaction so that every sin will be paid for, either for those who are not united to Christ through their suffering exactly the correct retribution for their sin, or for those who are united to Christ, through God taking their sin, putting it on Jesus, and as Jesus dies on the cross, He is bearing the just punishment for their sin. So if you come to God through Jesus Christ on the basis of the body and blood of Jesus shed for you, you have forgiveness of sin. That's the blood of the covenant. That's His body given for you. That's the gospel. That is the good news. That's the message that we have to tell people. Anyone can come. And anyone who does come by grace through faith in Jesus' death and resurrection, He will accept as His own. Indeed, accepted, that person will realize it was God who drew him to Himself. So come to Him. Come to Him for the forgiveness of sins. There's one more note about the timing of what Jesus says here. Does it seem a little bit strange that Jesus says, "This is my body, this is my blood," when He's standing right in front of them? He hasn't even died yet. But note, there's a similar strangeness in the original institution of the Passover. The Israelites celebrated the first Passover before their deliverance. That was God's instruction to them. Kill the lamb, put it on the doorpost, eat the meal, have this celebration, and now the angel will pass over, and now you're going to celebrate this for the rest of time. Just so, Jesus and His disciples celebrate redemption, the first Lord's Supper, before the actual deliverance. Verse 29, "I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new," and then two really key words, don't miss them, with you, in my Father's kingdom. So this very night, all 11 of the remaining disciples are going to abandon Jesus. But Jesus says, "I'm going to drink this with you in my Father's kingdom." He's about to say some very hard things to them. As we read, things they don't want to hear, they don't believe. Their sin, their fear, their lack of love, their laziness will all be exposed. But Jesus says, "You are mine. You will fail, but I'm going to bring you back." So next, falling away. Verse 31, "You will all fall away because of me this night." And then he quotes the prophet Zechariah to show that this very fact, their falling away, also was prophesied long, long ago, was all part of God's plan. So God's plan, just think about this. Of these 12 men closest to Jesus, one betrays Him and 11 fall away and no one is left. If the early tradition is right, one of those 11 deserters is Matthew, the author of this gospel. Indeed, perhaps that's why Matthew speaks of falling away more than any other New Testament writer. 14 of the 30 occurrences of this Greek verb appear in the Gospel of Matthew. Let me remind you of a couple of those. Back in chapter 11, verse 6, Jesus says, I'm reading NIV, "Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me." Ooh, I wonder when the disciples remembered that. "Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me. And indeed, that phrase, fall away on account of me, is the same Greek phrase translated fall away because of me in today's text in chapter 26. Matthew uses that same Greek phrase in chapter 13, verse 57, when Jesus is in Nazareth, his hometown. It's translated there in the ESV that the people of Nazareth took offense at him. But it's the same Greek verb, same construction. They fell away because of him. They stumbled over him. So blessed is the man who does not fall away because of Jesus, but the 11 disciples, including Matthew, fall away because of Jesus. Indeed, think about these disciples that evening after they've deserted him. They look a lot like the seed that fell on rocky soil, don't they? Jesus, in explaining the parable of the sower, Matthew 13, verse 20, says this, "This is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while, and when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away." Same Greek verb. And that is Judas, isn't it? The seed that fell at rocky soil, sprouted for a time, looked like he was a genuine believer. And he falls away, not to return. The other disciples are to fall away also, but will they fall like the seed on rocky soil? Will this fall show that they are not seed that's going to yield 30, 60, 100-fold? But instead, they are plants not planted by the Father and thus must be uprooted, as Jesus says in Matthew 15. Well, Jesus assures them that they will not fall away permanently. It's a great grace that he tells them this in this moment. He's already said, right, you're going to drink this cup with me new in the kingdom of my Father. But now he tells them more. He says, verse 32, "After I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." I will go before you deserters to Galilee. You're going to see me again. We're going to be together again. This is a temporary, not a permanent falling away. But Peter doesn't want to fall away and then be restored. Full of self-confidence, Peter cries out, "Though these other 10 guys may fall away from you, I'm Peter. I'm never going to fall away from you." And so Jesus responds, and I think he must have said this in a very soft voice. "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. You, Peter, will not only abandon me, you will not only be scattered like the other 10 guys, but you are going to deny that you even know me." And he doesn't tell him this, "but you're going to deny me to a little servant girl." And Peter says, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples say the same. None think that they're going to fall away. None think that they could ever deny Jesus, their Lord. And yet all of that will happen in the matter of a few hours. Indeed, they won't even be able to stay awake while he prays. The disciples will all abandon Jesus. Despite their self-confidence, despite their protestations, their flesh is no help at all. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and the disciples show that heritage this night. Now, anguish.
So Jesus, about to be betrayed, about to be abandoned, takes these 11 disciples to the Mount of Olives, cross the Kidron Valley, climb the Mount of Olives to the other side, and go to a garden of olive trees, where there's a wine press called Gethsemane. We're going to look at Gethsemane more next week. We're going to take 2 weeks to look at this part of the text. And particularly next week, we'll focus on Jesus' prayer. But today, consider Jesus' anguish and the disciples' response. In verse 36, he tells 8 of the disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And then he takes Peter, James, and John a little bit further, and he makes an extraordinary statement. He says, my soul is sorrowful, even to death. This may well be an allusion to Psalm 42 and 43. The Greek translation of that psalm uses the same words that Jesus speaks here. Remember that psalm says, why are you cast down, O my soul? Repeats that phrase. And in that Greek translation of the Hebrew, that same word is used that Jesus uses here. So why are you cast down? My soul is cast down even to death. Jesus knows God's plan. He knows his close friend is betraying him. He has just told him that he knows. He knows his remaining close friends are about to desert him. He knows not only of the coming physical pain, which will be extraordinary and literally excruciating. He knows not only of the coming mocking and rejection, but much more, he knows that he will become sin for us. If his blood is being poured out for the forgiveness of sins, then he has to suffer God's wrath for all those sins. All that wrath will be poured out on him. He knows the Lord will lay on him the iniquity of us all. He knows also that without the shedding of blood, without the shedding of his blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. He knows that he is to suffer for all the sins of all of us who would come to him by faith. And so our Lord faces overwhelming sorrow, and he tells these three closest friends, remain here, watch with me, stay awake with me, help me, be beside me in this hour of my need. And then he goes to pray, and he asks God to let this cup of suffering pass from him. But acknowledges, most of all, I want your will to be done. And then he comes to these three close friends, and they are all asleep. And so he says to Peter, so confident that he will even die for Jesus. You know, you would die for me, Peter, and you can't even stay awake with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. I think that next sentence is saying, if you can't stay awake to help me, at least be concerned about the temptation to sin that I tell you is coming this very night. At least you should be praying for yourself. And Jesus goes and prays again. And the three disciples fall asleep again. And Jesus prays more, and Judas arrives, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. More next week, but in conclusion, consider Jesus, consider Judas first. Loved by Jesus, taught by him, week after week, year after year, on occasion, filled with power, evidently. You know, we read that the disciples cast out demons and healed people. And since there's no distinction made between Judas and the others, we have to believe he did all of that. Turning Jesus in for money. He falls away not to be restored. And Jesus says it would have been better for him not to have been born. Consider the other disciples. Weak, and yet even though they're so weak, they're so prideful, so self-confident. They all fall away. They're not able even to stay awake with Jesus, and they're about to run away from him. And then consider Jesus. Consider Jesus. Betrayed, about to be abandoned in anguish, and yet taking step after step after step that's going to take him to the cross. Taking these steps for the very ones who are abandoning him. For the very ones who fall asleep at his hour of need. Taking this step for you and for me. We who have turned our backs on Jesus and exalted ourselves and deserve his judgment and punishment. These disciples who are abandoning Jesus are planted by the Father. They don't look like it now, but they are good seed that are going to yield 30, 60, and 100-fold. Not because they're self-confident, not because of anything in them, not because they're able to accomplish anything for God. They have skills or abilities. But because of the Father's grace and mercy, through the blood of the Son, by the power of the Holy Spirit, these 11 men will be the foundation of the worldwide church that will fill the earth with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. The very ones who abandon him. So Jesus took the cup and said to them, these failures, this cup is the blood of the covenant which is poured out for many, including you, for the forgiveness of sins, like abandoning me in my hour of need. You are sinners, Jesus is in effect saying. And you will sin horribly this evening against me. But I will die on your behalf so that you might celebrate with me for all eternity. Two weeks ago, I exhorted you, don't be like Judas in the weeks leading up to his betrayal, letting the seeds of betrayal grow in you. Beware of that. But this text is telling us you will fail. You will fail. You will let Jesus down. And if we're honest, we can all look into our hearts and see, even just in the last 4 or 5 days, yeah, we've done that, haven't we? We've done that. But Jesus shed his blood so that you might be forgiven. Jesus died on the cross, gave his body, gave his blood, poured out that blood for many for the forgiveness of sins, regardless of what those sins may be. So what is the sin that's in your life that seems to disqualify you, whether from salvation or from effective ministry? What is the sin in your life that you think, oh, if other people knew about this, they couldn't accept me? Jesus died for that sin. He died for that sin. His blood is poured out for the forgiveness of that sin. He accepted these disciples and he used them powerfully, powerfully. And he accepts you, not because you've been good, not because you've done penance, not because you have now, you know, attended church 5 Sundays in a row. He accepts you on the basis of his death, on the basis of his body and his blood. However serious your rebellion
whatever form your betrayal of him might take, his blood is poured out for your forgiveness, for your reconciliation to God the Father. So come to him. There's no other forgiveness. Without the shedding of his blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. But because he died on your behalf, you have complete acceptance by the Father if you come to him through Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. That's the message. That's the glory of this passage of the New Testament. So believe it, accept it, come to him by faith. Let's pray together.